Probably shouldn't stick him in. All right, well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I'll ask you to grab a seat and we'll get started. excuse me. Good evening and welcome. It is lovely to have you here tonight at the launch of Mike's book. My name is Geoffrey Lynn. I'm a friend of Mike's and I'll be emceeing our time together. A special welcome to you whether you are here with us in person or to those of us who are joining us on the live stream as well, wherever you are around our world. It is great to have you with us on this really important occasion as we gather to both celebrate this milestone, but also to give thanks to God for his blessings in many ways in our lives. I've known Mike, I realise now, for nearly 20 years. We first met when we were at Bible College, once upon a time. We weren't in the same year, but that didn't mean that we weren't competitive. In fact, the first ways in which I met Mike were on the touch football field, and then in the inaugural table tennis competition for our college, which I'm Chinese, I won, just for the record. But that competition has continued over many years with good friendship, including tennis. If you notice me on crutches tonight, that's because playing tennis with Mike 4 weeks ago, I managed to rupture my Achilles tendon, so I'm never playing tennis with Mike again, although I was winning at the time, okay? I just want everyone to know that. I've known Mike for nearly two decades, and one of the things that has really struck me about him is his fierce determination to live every part of his life for the glory of Jesus and in service of his people. And tonight, as we gather to do this odd thing called launching a book, which doesn't mean tossing it, it actually means celebrating the hard work that has gone into it from him and those around him and the support from his family. It's also a moment for us to recognise that in this man is a great witness to what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. The formalities tonight will be fairly brief. We're going to hear first from Tim Patrick, who I'll introduce in a moment. Then Mike is actually going to talk to us a little bit about what the book is about, which, hint, pay attention if you want to know what the book is about and suspect you might not read the whole thing. Listen to this part, that will definitely help you. And then at the end, we'll even have time for you to ask questions about the issues that are raised. Before we do all of that, I'm going to open our evening for us in prayer. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and let me lead us as we gather this night. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been written for us and for our salvation. We thank you for both the challenge and delight of sitting under it and of enabling your word to do your work in our lives. And we thank you for the gift of those who you have endowed with the ability to make sense of it and to explain it and to encourage us to fix our eyes firmly on Jesus because of it. We thank you particularly for Mike and for the way in which you have made him and for this book this evening that we gather because of. We pray that this would be a night of great delight and encouragement, but more importantly, we ask that encouraged and fueled by your word, you might help us to live lives that bring glory to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to begin this evening just by hearing a few words from Tim Patrick. Tim Patrick is the principal of the Bible College of South Australia and is the place where this book that we're going to hear about originally found its first version in some postgraduate study that Mike conducted at the college of which Tim is principal. Mike's asked Tim to say a few things, particularly because of the help and assistance that the college and Tim in particular provided along the way, just to give us a sense as to some of the part of the importance of this book and the way in which it will be useful for God's people. So would you welcome Tim as he comes forward, please?
Thanks, Jeff. Good evening, everyone. And thank you so much, Mike, for the opportunity to speak here at the launch of your book. Thank you even more for all the work that you put into writing it for us. We're here, of course, to celebrate with Mike and to encourage him for his great accomplishment. But we're also here with the greater purpose, of course, of giving thanks to God. Giving thanks to God that he used Mike to provide this new resource for his church and for its mission of maintaining and advancing the gospel of Jesus. Now, as Jeff has said, shortly we'll hear from Mike, who will outline some of the substance of his book, and he'll summarise some of its key contentions. So I'm not going to steal his thunder and do all that for you now. What I really want to do is just tell you something of the sort of book that it is and why it's a blessing for us. So, what sort of book is this? What sort of book is it? The first thing to say is that it is a very engaging book. It's a very engaging book. When I first heard Mike talk through the material that ended up finding its way into this book, I was incredibly engaged by it. I was engaged because it tackles one of the really big, really important, really commonly asked questions, and yet one of the really poorly answered questions of the Christian faith. It's a question that's derivative of that great question about the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's one that really focuses on the human side of the equation. And the way Mike frames it is this. Mike says, if neither general revelation, and general revelation is those truths about God we can learn by observing the natural world, nor natural law, and natural law is those ethical absolutes that we can learn by observing the natural world. So if neither general revelation nor natural law are available to people reliably, how can God justly judge them for their ignorance and hold them morally culpable for failing to live according to that revelation which they cannot reliably access? Given that human beings are finite and do not have complete and pure knowledge of God or of every right and every wrong, how can God hold them morally accountable? To put the issue more pointedly and empathetically, surely it's just not fair that God would punish someone for making moral errors when it's plainly impossible for them to know everything that he considers to be good or bad. And especially when we recognize that even the great philosophers and brilliant ethicists and religious leaders of all ages and from all faiths can't agree on these things themselves. This is one of the big, big questions that faces anyone who wants to think through the Christian worldview and also anyone who's personally wrestling with what God has revealed in the scriptures. Mike's book is engaging because it tackles this question head on. The book is also engaging because it's fresh, it's broad, and it's rigorous in the ways it sets about answering the question. As we would expect, Mike grounds his answers in the Bible. But he neither just grabs a handful of proof texts, nor does he simply wheel out the received but often clumsy interpretations of key passages. No, Mike brings careful, close, fresh study to the critical texts. His biblical focus is on Romans 1 and 2, Paul's letter to the Romans. And I was just so encouraged reading the chapter where he deals with those passages exegetically. The crazy thing about the book of Romans is that while we might fairly and reasonably claim that it has sat squarely at the centre of Protestant theology for five centuries, there is a lot in Romans that remains poorly understood, very difficult to interpret, and frankly too often fudged. I've been struggling with Romans 5 and a project I've been working on for the last couple of years, and I'm not at all convinced it says what we commonly think it says, but neither am I sure that I've been able to come to any clear reading of it either. Romans 9 to 11 is hard, and Romans 1 to 3 is too. And again, I'm not convinced that some of the very standard interpretations of those chapters are correct. But I was pretty much convinced by what Mike wrote on them. It was a new take for me, but one that, as you'll hear from Mike in a moment, has great fidelity to the text as written and great explanatory power. I actually think Mike's book is worth reading simply for his careful work on Romans 1 and 2. He's not fudging it. He's not forcing every verse to fit some predetermined theological package. No, he uses careful exegesis to present a coherent exposition of the text as it's written. And that's helpful in its own right, but of course enormously strengthening for the case he makes in his book. What also strengthens this book, and what's remarkable about it, is that Mike is not bound by a single discipline, but he works ably in a number of fields. It is one thing to tackle Romans well. It is another thing to do that and then jump over to psychology, and then ethical theory, and then academic apologetics, and to be similarly responsible with each of them too. It's not only impressive that Mike can do this, but it's actually essential, because a topic like the one he's addressing in the book cannot really be confined within the limits of our own areas of natural interest or specialisation. To address it properly, Mike has had to move into these different fields in which its footprints are found. Pastors, of course, ought to be good at this sort of thing. They can't just be experts in biblical studies or preaching. They also need to understand psychology, politics, current affairs, management, culture, more. It makes sense that a pastor has done a great service for us in tackling a very multifaceted question. Finally, what you'll meet in the book is excellent interaction with great minds. As he works across his different fields, Mike speaks to their experts and does a really commendable job of both understanding them and appropriately critiquing them too. You know, Luther's thought is embraced at some points and checked at others. Calvin is quoted and left aside. More recently, people like Doug Moo, if you know the Book of Romans, is studied and corrected. Alistair McGrath is considered and then reconsidered. Mike interacts really well with important voices. He draws much from them, but isn't enslaved by them. And he disagrees without point scoring. It's good work. It's good scholarship. It moves us towards the truth rather than hopping us on any bandwagon or just flying a tribal flag. I'm conscious that I do sound now like someone who's just hopping on the bandwagon and flying Mike's flag, and that's partly my job, and I'm happy to do it. I would so, though, say perhaps one suggestion for the revised edition when that comes out in a couple of years. I would love to see there be a development, perhaps a chapter on pneumatology. I came to the end of the book and thought I'd love to know how Mike thinks the Holy Spirit affects our intuitions. How does the Spirit help us to interpret and internalize legal knowledge? So I leave that as a challenge on the table for you for, as I say, the second edition. That small point aside, the book is worth reading. It's engaging, it's fresh, it's broad, it's rigorous. But even beyond what I've already said, it's more of a blessing to us too. Let me tell you just quickly how I feel it's a blessing to the church. It's a blessing because it's faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Too many academics are interested in academia and not in being faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Mike is not only very careful with the scriptures, but he's also clearly committed to the gospel And that gospel concern is felt throughout the whole book. It's not just an academic exercise. It's not something that scholars and boffins will just delight in. It's a work that maintains the focus of Christ's church. The question is, after all, apologetically really important. It's a question that causes some people to struggle in the faith. And Mike treats it as that sort of personal evangelistic question, not just as an intellectual puzzle. Now, chapter 6 is entitled Applications for Confident Presentation of the Gospel. How wonderful to have a book consciously written with the end goal of seeing the gospel of Jesus presented with confidence. If only every theological book had the same concern. And it's not just that Mike has this heart, but he also has some very concrete practical suggestions as to how we might approach our apologetic task. And most importantly, I think, the reminder to treat different types of questions differently. I think also the distinction Mike makes between arguing for the gospel, but not arguing for natural law, which he'll speak to you about in a minute, is absolutely critical for today's church. Far too often we hear, on the one hand, Christians making arguments for things which ought to be intuited and which are actually demeaned by argument. You know, the existence of God, for example. The problem with using this kind of evidentialist approach for these questions is that in doing so, we admit that commonly accepted things ought to be subject to debate. It's profoundly foolish. On the other hand, we hear some Christians speaking of such things as lifestyle evangelism, through which they somehow think the particulars of the gospel will be intuited by their associates, where in fact the message of Jesus does not work that way. It needs to be carefully recounted and passed on explicitly in words. And Mike helps us see this. Mike's book is a blessing because it helps us sharpen up these essential distinctions. And his work actually helps us to see why our focus should be squarely on the gospel and how to keep it on the gospel. When you finish reading Mike's book, you won't just feel more informed about God's justice and human moral responsibility and the ways that the Bible explains our culpability for what we don't know. You'll also feel more ready to speak the gospel clearly and directly to a world that doesn't think about the questions in the ways that we do, but that still desperately needs the message of Jesus to renew their minds, hearts, wills, and souls for the greater glory of God. So thank you again, Mike, for writing this book for us. And thanks to God again for working in and through Mike so that Mike could write this book for us and for believers everywhere. It's a great blessing and a privilege to be here launching it tonight. Thank you.
Wow, well, thank you so much, Tim. Oh, yes, I get to wave this around. Now we're getting me live and clear, thank you. Yes, let me add my welcome to that of Jeff and of Tim. The good news of Jesus is the most marvelous thing anyone can ever hear. For despite all of our sins and our failures, God's Son, His only Son, came and died the death we deserved to die. So for those who accept Jesus, we're freely forgiven, we're saved from the judgment we deserved, we're made heirs of eternal life. It's magnificent. But despite that, many of those around us respond to the news, this marvelous news, with apathy. For many don't think that the message of Jesus is relevant to them. They think they don't need it. It's common enough. And there are a number of reasons. Some hang on the notion that God, if he's there, hasn't given enough evidence that he is there. So Bertrand Russell, famous atheist of the 20th century, I like his surname, he was asked, somewhat famously, what he would say if God appeared to him after his death and demanded to know why he had failed to believe. And his answer was, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. So many people have these kinds of excuses tucked away in case they need it. And there's this big question then about whether God has made himself sufficiently clear, which Tim so well introduced for us. Whether God's made himself clear enough that we should know how to respond to him. Could there be some excuse, some plea before God's judgment seat that might be accepted other than the plea, well, Jesus died for me? And that's what the book's about. And as Tim said, I'll put it up on the screen if I can get my clicker to work. Here is the way I put the book's major question. I'll read it again. If neither general revelation nor natural law are accessible to people reliably, how can God justly judge them for their ignorance and hold them morally culpable for failing to live according to revelation they cannot reliably access? Now, have you understood what's being said here? If the ways to worship God and the ways to keep his law don't get through to people reliably, how can we be blamed if we don't follow those ways? So the book is arguing that we are all without excuse before God for the sum of our moral failures, even if we might disagree on what those failures are. And I argue this from many directions because the topic is so complex that a straight line of argument just isn't going to work. Each chapter comes from a different angle. Tonight I'll just try to give us three of those angles. Well, the first one is this, that Paul's notion of no excuse in Romans 1 and 2 implies an ethical intuitionism. What's that, you ask? What is an ethical intuitionism? An ethical intuitionism says that there are ethical truths that we know apart from any inferential reasoning as intuitions. That is, we don't have to reason our way to them to know them truly. And I think people, as again Tim hinted at, embrace ethical intuitionism at a basic level. If I punched my sister after a disagreement, which may or may not have happened, I don't need some argument from premises that I accept to the conclusion that I've done the wrong thing. I'm meant to know that already, directly. Such a truth just presses on me as I observe the world and the character of myself and of my sister as human beings. I'm just meant to get it. Or slightly differently, some criminals might deny that stealing is wrong. Thieves, in particular. That their particular thefts are wrong. They may say, well, I never stole from someone who couldn't afford to lose it. And I'm saying, well, it's clear that they should know better. They shouldn't need an argument based on some kind of premise that they already accept to get to that conclusion. They're without excuse for their thefts, as we all are, because the truths about possessions and people and the nature of these things, they just press upon us apart from some rational argumentation in the way the world's made. These things can be known without argument. Now, I'm saying in the book that this kind of ethical intuitionism can be derived from Paul's teaching in Romans 1 and 2. So it's stated in Romans 1:20 and later in Romans 2:1 that mankind are without excuse before God for our transgressions. And if we accept this teaching of Paul as a premise, then what follows is that what we need to know to live rightly can't be rationally too difficult to grasp. These things can't require complicated or long argument. And if they did, many would then be able to say on the last day, well, I wasn't smart enough to get the argument. Or I never heard the argument put quite that way. That's my excuse. You know, I never heard Aquinas's argument for God's existence from the nature of causation put quite right. That's why I didn't believe in your God. No. Given that such excuses won't be viable, it follows that all the moral truths that we need to live must be received by people in short and easy fashion. That's one of the book's claims. Now, if you're interested in who else in history defends ethical intuitionism, St. Augustine is an important early example. He lived in the 4th and 5th century. Much later, in the 19th, 20th century, there's a bloke called W.D. Ross, an important writer. There's a modern resurgence of ethical intuitionism led by a bloke called Robert Audi. Neither of those last two authors write from an overt, explicit Christian standpoint, but nonetheless, ethical intuitionism has its defenders these days. So that's one line of argument in the book. A second is this, that mankind can be without excuse before God, without everyone knowing God is there, and without everyone knowing the moral law. That is to say, there's a controversial claim amongst Christians that many people take from Romans 1 and 2. You find many Christians will take this view that the reason everyone is without excuse, and therefore why everyone needs Jesus, is that everyone actually knows God deep down. And everyone knows deep down the truths of the moral law, how they should live. And so many will say, sure, we'll suppress these things down because we don't want to live the right way or we want to live our own way, so we'll suppress them down, people will say, but we all know in some sense how we're supposed to live in all the different manifestations of life. And people teach this and take it from Romans 1 and 2. And so I want to have a brief look with you, just a little bit of Romans 1 now. We won't have time for the whole lot. And suggest how we ought to understand a key paragraph in that section. I'm sure you're aware the book's on sale if you want the rest later. But for now, let's have a look at this part of the Bible. Romans 1:18. Paul's just been talking about the great news that Jesus can be our righteousness and that we receive it by faith. That is, we can be accepted by God by our faith through what Jesus has done. He says, why do we need it? Well, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now the key phrases that I want to mention are those here in verse 19, to say first of all that we're told what may be known about God is plain to them, and we're told as well that people understand what God has said. And so one of the ways people put it is this. They say, well, all people do clearly see God's eternal power and they do understand his divine nature. They all know God. See, isn't that what that says here? And I put it to you, friends, that that's a poor reading of the text. And you can see it's a poor reading because you have to change Paul's words in order to make it say that. You have to change God's qualities have been clearly seen. Let's see if we can clearly see where it says there. You have to change God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen to say instead all have seen God's qualities. And to read it this way that I'm disputing should be read, you have to change the phrase although they knew God in 1 verse 21 into although they know God or although everyone knows God or something like that. No. The best reading of a text doesn't make you change what's actually said in the passage. So the better reading that I propose in the book goes like this, that in the first two phrases in verse 20 here, Paul is saying that people are without excuse for not responding to God. And the reason that we are without excuse is that there are many people who have seen God's power and nature from what he has made. And it's because many have understood these qualities from evidence all can observe, that's why all are without excuse. If many have seen from creation what God is like, and you have seen that same creation, then you should have seen what God is like too. You know, my son Luke, who's here tonight, had a year 12 formal a couple of weeks ago now. Some of you might have seen the photos on Facebook. So we hired a suit from Peter Shearer in the city. Nice suit, he looked great. Had a good night. But then suddenly on the Monday, we realized we were supposed to have returned the suit. We're late, we haven't done it yet. So Ali and I got in the car, we raced into the city, But then suddenly, when we got to Peter Shearer, we saw it was shut. And it was only 4:30. And we looked at each other and said, what kind of shop is shut at 4 p.m.? And we saw there emblazoned at the top of the escalator, opening hours 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And actually, there was another family there at the same time, also surprised at the closing time of 4 p.m. when we were both too late. And the question I want to ask you, well, did we have an excuse? Right? As we muttered to ourselves, what kind of joint is this? 4 p.m. closing. Right? Did we have an excuse? Well, the opening hours were emblazoned at the entry where we picked up the suit. And I went to the website later, after the fact, and the opening hours were very prominent. And here's the clincher, of course. Many had understood from the sign at the door, from the website, from the advertising material, that they shut at four, that you had to get the suit back before then. So if others knew from this public information, we should have known too. It was clearly understood from the signs, even if we didn't bother to read them, even if we didn't know. And I take it that's persuasive, right? That Ali and I are without excuse for being late. And you know what's not necessary to say for us to be without excuse? We don't have to say, well, Mike and Ali, you knew deep down that the closing hour was 4 p.m., didn't you? Well, no. No, we didn't know deep down that the closing hour was 4 p.m. You can see that in that we rocked up at 4:30, but not only that, you can see that in that I tell you that we didn't know until we arrived at the shop. But that doesn't mean I've got an excuse. It's enough that many others got it right to see that we could have and should have got it right. It is enough that many have seen God's qualities from creation to see that we're all without excuse for not doing the same. Even if you don't know that he is there deep down, even if you've denied God's existence all your life, the argument's still valid. If so many other people have worked out that God is there simply from what he's made, from his sunsets, from the trees that he's made, from the people, you should have as well. That, I put it to you, is the biblical argument of the passage. Now, some people, especially those who go with Calvin's understanding on this passage, might think at this point, okay, well, that's persuasive enough, Mike. But you've missed the key phrase. You haven't talked to us about verse 21 yet, about the fact that it says, they knew God. How do you get around the fact that there's a teaching there that all know God? Well, here's the thing. And what I argue and what we don't have time for tonight is that this part of Romans from verse 21 to verse 32 is describing a history of the world, starting with Adam and Eve, who knew God, ending in us in the modern time, who in many ways have renounced God. That is, it covers the whole of the history of humanity, talks about the different aspects that members of humanity sink into as we went deeper and deeper into the horrible state you see by looking around us now, and seeing that it's a historical argument ending in the present day is enough to see that it's not saying that all people know God today. It's saying, well, Adam and Eve knew God, and then things went downhill from there. If you want to see more about that, you'll need to buy the book and have a read. Now let me say, and take this opportunity to be a bit bold at this point, there may be some here, or even listening on Zoom, who's still with Bertrand Russell. You're thinking maybe on the last day before God, you'll have some kind of excuse before God for not following him, not responding to him, or indeed not accepting Jesus' death on your behalf for your sins. Let me urge you, as I urge us all, to see God will point those who make that claim to all of those other people in the world who understood that he was there just from what he'd made. He'll say, well, all those people got it, why didn't you? So grasp now, we all need to accept the Lord Jesus and his death for our sins. It won't be good enough to try to come up with some excuse about how nobody really knew how we were supposed to live. and hope that you'll be okay. God's telling us we need Jesus, and he's lovingly sent us for us all. He's lovingly sent his own son for us all. But here's a second thrust of the book that we can defend Paul's notion of no excuse without saying that everyone has a sense of the divine within us and without saying that we all have the moral law fully written on our hearts. Third and finally, there's another angle I take in the book that goes this way, that Christians need not accept the burden of proof to show God is there or other ethical truths, but we should seek to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That is, for the final point tonight, I want to change tack and say something about a subject called apologetic method. Apologetic method puts the question, how should Christians try to persuade others about the various truths of Christianity? When they're disputed, what kind of approaches should Christians take? Are there principles? Are there tips? Are there themes to bear in mind? It was the first year out of Bible college, I realized I wasn't sure whether Christians should accept the burden of proof to show God is there. I was a chaplain at a residential college for uni students, and I ran a seminar, or it might have even been a series of seminars, if I remember right, on The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. And there was a quote in it about the burden of proof. And it was saying, this atheist, Richard Dawkins, was saying, the Christians have the burden of proof to show God is there, rather than atheists to show he isn't. And as is typical with me, it took me quite a while even to see my own confusion on the subject and how to answer. Do Christians need to accept this burden of proof? It's the kind of time when my wife might say, 4 years of Bible college, wasted. It's a little joke we got from somebody else. So what to say about such burdens of proof? Well, you might know that some Christians say that if a Christian has a conversation partner who disagrees on a point of Christian truth, you should always give them evidence. These people are called the evidentialists. They say you must give evidence if you can, if you have some. Well, then there's another group of Christians who say that in debate, Christians should presuppose the truth of the whole Bible, including God's existence. Right? Otherwise, they say, we've lost the argument before we begin. They'll say there's no neutral ground for argument where we can set aside our convictions like our belief in God, because at that point we've already undermined our whole belief set. Now, these guys are called the presuppositionalists. And one of the big points that I make in the book is that Paul's notion of no excuse helps us to see an answer in the debate between these evidentialists and these presuppositionalists, to see a point at which they could both be wrong, at least if they say that no matter the biblical topic, there's just one approach to the matter. Because there is a division in the topics of the Bible and how we defend them between those matters we can know from creation alone and those matters that we can't know without hearing them taught. So an individual can know specific elements of God's eternity, his power, his nature from creation alone by looking at the sunset, by looking at a tree, a person, a flower. And we should be able to see the Creator by looking at those things, at what he's made. And all are without excuse. We are without excuse when we don't know God in such fashion. But no individual can know that Jesus died for sins 2,000 years ago without someone telling them about Jesus. And those who don't know about Jesus can have a very good excuse for not believing in him that no one ever told them. Well, likewise, every grown individual, without, say, a severe mental disability, can know they shouldn't dishonor their parents, my parents are here tonight, by the way, or steal or commit adultery by simply considering the nature of those deeds. And we're without excuse when we do those deeds, when we dishonor our parents or steal or commit adultery or the like. But on the other hand, there are individuals who do not know that God has promised an eternal king descended from King David, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And they have a very good excuse for not knowing that if no one's ever told them. And a big part of the book plays on this kind of distinction. And I say this, if there is a disputed point, and it's an ethical one, or one about God's existence and his nature, there isn't a need to mount a defense if we don't have one. You can choose to say, well, I think these truths all press upon us, like the fact that I shouldn't punch my sister, but I don't need to defend it. We could try to make an argument for such a thing if we want, but we need to beware. The more complicated our argument is, the more our discussion partner might infer that such things require long, complicated argument to believe, so that people think they might have an excuse, namely that they weren't smart enough to understand the argument, they didn't hear it put just the right way. And there is a danger in some of the philosophers' arguments for God's existence, for example. But if the disputed point's historical, about whether Jesus lived, died, and rose again, about whether the prophets pointed forward to the things Jesus did in history, those are things we should be ready to defend if we're Christian, with arguments from the scriptures, because people can't know about the historical Jesus, his history, unless they're told. So, it's chapters 2 and chapter 6 that spend a lot of time drawing these things out that I've covered tonight. For those who are looking for the main argument at its simplest, easiest to digest form, those are the two chapters to focus on, chapter 2 and chapter 6. And you could throw in the introduction and conclusion if you wanted, chapter 1 and 7. That is, I'm saying, if you want the less academic parts of the book, you could skip chapters 3, 4 and 5 and still get the main thrust. Chapters 3 to 5, they're harder going, but they do important work. Chapter 3 is the detailed look at Romans 1 and 2, defending the reading that I've outlined. Chapter 4 looks at how one particular model of psychological development adds plausibility to the book, how it's plausible that our failure to receive all that presses upon us could be our fault. And chapter 5 interacts with ethical philosophy as is relevant to our being without excuse before God. Chapter 7 gives a summary of the whole thing. If it all seems too hard, you can go straight there. Let me move to some thanks then. I'm thankful to many people for helping to bring the book into being and thankful to God for them. So my main supervisor, who may indeed be watching on tonight, Jeff Pugh, was a champion in bringing the key ideas together. I'm very thankful to God for you, Jeff. The Bible College of South Australia is a fine institution that I thoroughly recommend and endorse. I'm thankful to them for leading me in various ways in the thesis that sits behind the book. I'm thankful to my church at St. George's for giving me time to study and write. All the profits and royalties go to them, by the way. Thanks. I'm thankful to God for Jeff, who emceed tonight, even though he was injured. Yes, sadly, our tennis days are done. I'm thankful to God for my family, who put up with me writing and studying at times when I could have been serving them in other ways. And of course, above all, I'm thankful to our Lord Jesus, for though I have no excuse before his throne for my manifold sins and failures, still amazingly, his death is enough to cover them all. Let me say thanks to all for coming or attending through Zoom. I'm certainly happy to sign the books that you buy over in the hall if that's something that you might like. Let me hand over now to Jeff. It's possible that we might have questions.
Alrighty, thank you, Mike. We did allocate some time in case people wanted to ask questions, so I'll get you to just to pop back up with us here, Mike. At this point, if you have any questions you'd like to ask about the book itself, feel free to ask anything at all. There weren't any questions that were sent in over text message, but if people still want to out in Zoom land, you could do that now. Over to you, any questions? Just be careful, if you scratch your head, we might call on you. Ah, there you go, down on the side.
Thank you for those out in Zoom land. If somebody weren't able to be in Adelaide and buy the book, where would one buy it? Yes, you can buy it on Amazon. For example, sadly, it'll be more expensive for you than it'll be for everyone here tonight, about $19, I think. But yes, if you go amazon.com, space, seeing good, doing evil, I think that'll do it.
Terrific. Jenny. Thanks, Jenny. I'll just repeat the question for those who are watching on. So if the argument of the book is that we're without excuse, one of the related questions is, can sinful people know that we're sinful? Obviously, God knows that we're sinful, but what about us? Mike, any thoughts?
Yes, thank you very much, Jeff. And it is true that the book of Romans is very helpful to us. There's a reason, as Tim outlined, that through the whole of Christian history, and indeed not just the last 500 years, though particularly then, there's been a focus on Romans in discussion of this question, can sinful people know that they are sinful? And a big part of the argument that comes through Romans 1, 2 and 3 is to outline the fact that we can know that we've done the wrong thing. I mean, I could answer this question in a way, I think, appealing to our own intuitions. How many of us are going to step forward and say, no, I'm a perfect person? Yeah, nobody, I don't think. And I think that's true of people who are Christian and of people who are not Christian. Whether they want to use the term sinful or not is another question, but I think everyone's going to say, even according to my own lights, even according to my own view of what right and wrong is, I haven't lived perfectly. Everyone's going to say that. I think also you find people, by and large, you're going to say, how many people do you think have been so good that they deserve to live forever? You look around, and I think the vast majority of people, even without reference to God's word, are going to say, no, there's nobody who's been so good they deserve to live forever. If you could ask it a different way again, how many people, if you said, well, imagine a perfect heaven, and you know, all the angels were there, and God was there, and all of your friends were there, but they've been all made perfect. As you are now, how do you think you'll go in that world? Yeah, don't you think you're going to mess it up? I think I'm going to mess it up if I go there as I am now. I think basically everyone's going to say, yeah, I'd mess it up too. So I think one of the answers you can make to that question is just to appeal to our intuitions at this point. But then for Christians, you can go as well to read various bits and pieces in Romans 1, 2 and 3. Chapter 2, verse 1, for example, is especially appealing to those who look at others and say, yes, God should judge you. Well, to such people, we're told in Romans 2, verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. That's just one of the many ways Paul makes the argument. We all need Jesus because we've all fallen short of the perfection that is going to be needed in heaven and that God demands.
Thanks, Mike. Any other questions? David.
Mike, thanks for that. It's fascinating. For although they knew God, they were without excuse. So how far can we take general revelation? That is, I take it from what you said that people can know something of God's qualities just by general revelation. Doesn't mean they're saved, but they can have an accurate knowledge of God's qualities, which I guess I've always taken as a theoretical possibility that something that they can't, you know, reject that. But you want to just pull that out a bit more?
Thanks, David. Again, for those who are watching on, the question is from Romans chapter 1, and that phrase, although they knew God, Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. It raised the question of general revelation and how much people can know God. What are your thoughts and comments on that, Mike?
Thank you very much, David. I'd love again to have a look at this passage with you. I wonder if we can even get up on the screen. That might be possible. Anyway, I'll leave that to David Curtin to see if you can pull that off. Chapter 1, verse 21, if you've got your Bible open with you, that'll help you. I think, as I said in the talk, is referring not to every single person now. I think it's a past tense for a reason. If it were saying, although they know God, referring to every person now, it would be in the present tense. In the Greek, it's in the aorist, but you know, we won't get into the fact that it's a past tense. So where do we find what's called general revelation taught in this passage? I think it's a couple of verses earlier. So I think it's saying, since the creation of the world, here, this is about general revelation, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That is here, notice the passive voice is really important. It's saying, some people have seen God's invisible qualities. In particular, what can be known about God just from his creation, it's underlined here, are his eternity and the nature of his power being eternal. Something also can be known of his nature. Partly that's because, you know, they're clearly seen. Partly also what's being said here is that there are people out there who understand these things from what he's made. And so there is a teaching about revelation and general revelation that, you know, that is, it's generally available. I don't think this passage is saying anything about the knowledge of God at that point in a sense of a personal knowledge like Christians have through Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. But I think it is saying that knowledge about God, and indeed knowledge that we should respond to him, is available to all, and sufficient people have accessed it to show that everyone's without excuse. I hope I've gone somewhere near the question there. Yeah.
Time for one more?
Sure.
Last question from anyone? Yeah, up the back. Thank you. Yeah, so again, question for those watching on. It's a challenge to pick up what Tim hinted at in his introduction, which is, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in what you've described tonight? Give us a foretaste of the book that's coming next, the sequel.
I'll give you some loose thoughts. Yes, well, the Spirit's role is so important, and his role varies across the Testaments, because he points us in the New Testament especially to Jesus. That is, the Spirit has been at work, he has been at work through all of human history. And I take it it is his work to enable all people through all of human history to be able to see God's creation around us. But he had a more specific role, he has a more specific role, does the Holy Spirit, in pointing us and pointing Christians to the truth of the gospel. So when the Spirit was poured out, Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, I take it one important thing to realize is that if you have a pure historian musing about the historicity of Jesus' life, death and resurrection, you won't get any argument of sufficient power to persuade you with 100% certainty that Jesus died for your sins personally and that therefore you are a child of God. You'll, through his Holy Spirit, in the Christian era be able to come to a greater confidence in the history about Jesus' life, death and resurrection than you can by the pure study of the history. Because God wants you to know that your sins are forgiven and wants you to have confidence that you're his child. And so he gives this great miracle and blessing to Christians that sometimes has non-Christians scratching their heads saying, what are these guys on about? But in fact, it's a great blessing from God that you can know you've been forgiven for all those things that you don't want to talk about and think about. And to know with confidence that it was Jesus' historical death and resurrection that was accepted on your behalf. And you know those things in particular by his Holy Spirit in a way that didn't work quite the same way before he was poured out at Pentecost.
Terrific. Would you thank Mike? Well, all right, David, you get one last question.
Who did the artwork?
Who did the artwork on the book?
I don't even know. Some person out there at Whiffenstock.
So not you?
No.
Okay.
Feel free to say whatever you like about it. I quite like it.
Yeah. Thank you. Would you thank Mike one more time, please? I'm sure if there's other questions you'd like to ask Mike, well, I know he would like to talk back with you, so please do make the most of that. I'm going to wrap up our time here and then let us know what's coming next. Before I do, I want to say that as a minister, I have a lot of books on my shelf. But having read Mike's book, I suspect this will become one of the more important ones, particularly because I spend my time working with university students. University students who, like all of us, all want to know the answer to the question, what happens to those who have never heard about Jesus? This is a very real situation that Mike's book addresses, and I'm very thankful to God for the way in which he's done that, and I trust it'll be a great blessing for God's people for many years to come. It's an important book. I do concede that not everyone will read every word in it, and Mike has made that acknowledgement tonight as well. To that end, I want to note that it is intellectually rigorous, but it's not just an academic textbook. And I think it's one of the key ways in which we will be encouraged to testify to the fact that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. What we're going to do before I close this time in prayer, I'm just going to let you know over in the church, in the hall, a supper has been provided, and I'd love to invite you, if you're here with us tonight, to join us there. As Mike said, the book is available for sale. He will sign copies if that will persuade you to purchase one tonight. And the profits and royalties will go to this church for the ongoing proclamation of the gospel in this part of God's world for years to come. With that in mind, let me close for us in prayer. I'm going to read a couple of words from Romans chapter 12 a little later on in the book that we've spent so much time in tonight, and then I'll pray for us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that has been written for us, but we thank you tonight especially for the way in which you have guided your servant Mike to help shape our thoughts under the influence of your Holy Spirit, that our minds might be transformed, that we might live lives that honour him who is our Saviour. We pray that as we go from here, that you would strengthen us to conduct ourselves in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. We pray in particular that you would enable us to always be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that we have in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us. I'll ask you to adjourn to the adjacent building and we will see you there.